happy to see you this morning. We had a beautiful, impressive service this morning, and we are grateful to the leaders. We have one with us this morning, and I told her she sang with soul this morning, and we appreciate that very much. I'm wondering how we're going to do after last night. We had a full day last night. Hard day's night. I think I'm going to work just like a dog. But this whole situation, I'm going to ask you to do something for us as we do with our people in Louisville and Detroit when things, you know, when we have a lot of demanding time. I'm going to ask you to do something. If you feel that this sawdust man is after you this morning, I'm going to do you, just do me a favor. You know, sleep with dignity. Don't give the catfish sleep. You know, one of those. You might hurt your neck that way. And your friend sitting next to you possibly didn't get the kind of sleep he or she desired. So don't do one of these. You know, you might disturb your neighbor. But we can all do it together. You just sit with dignity, you know, right down in a torso, just like this. And put your feet together. And you put your hands somewhere where no one can see them. And you look toward me. And when you feel the sleep coming on, you sleep thusly. Now, no one won't know. They'll think you agreed with what I'm saying. So everything will go well that way. And for God's sake, just keep the thoughts together. We want to go through this book and see where we are in terms of the truths that are found therein and how we can apply what happened to Habakkuk to our day. See, I don't want to be... We see that we're really dealing with a living word. It's a living word. And I like what the speakers have been saying each evening, because so many times we make this book so holy, we don't want to touch it. You know, we put it down. It's too holy to touch. Don't read it. Don't let it bother us in any way. But it's a living word. God meets people where they are. He's concerned about us. This is a timeless situation, and it is timely. And this is what we have in mind. For God's sake, let's keep it together. Now, I want that we would do some reading this morning before we go into the presentation. Now, for example, I think we read in part the first chapter of Habakkuk. And we want to see the kind of relatedness, the golden thread that's found in the prophets. The Lord replied, "Look and be amazed. You will be astonished at what I'm about to do. For I'm going to do something in your own lifetime that you will have to see to believe. I'm raising a new force on the world scene, the Chaldeans, cruel and violent nation who will march across the world and conquer it. They are notorious for their cruelty. They do as they like, and no one can interfere. Their horses are swifter than leopards. They are a fierce people, more fierce than wolves at dusk. Their cavalry move proudly forward from a distant land. Like eagles, they come swooping down to pounce upon their prey. All opposition melts away before the terror of their presence. They collect captives like sand. They scoff at kings and princes and scorn their forts. They simply heap up dirt against their walls and capture them. They sweep past like wind and are gone. But their guilt is deep, for they claim their power is from their gods. Now, even though we hear, and many times we don't hear, because looking at is not seeing, and receiving sounds is not hearing. For we depend too much on the physiological senses. As the doctor said on last evening, there's another dimension that man has. It's the dimension of spiritual reality. For if I look at something and I reported I saw it, I only report an object which was received by an opening within my own physiological structure. But it is not until somehow that object is locked within my mind and I bring to the looking a perception. I bring to it an involvement of a self. A self which is not seen on the level of eye, And so I must bring more than the senses if I am to see. I must bring more than the senses if I am to hear. And too many of us depend upon the dustness of our own existence, or even the cumulative knowledge which we have gotten from other pages, to see and to hear. And this even happened to Habakkuk. He declared that he wanted God to speak to him. He stood before God in a challenging way, in a bold way. But he's getting ready to respond now, and we're going to discover he really didn't see. You know, it reminds me of the cat. A little simple of thing. Remember, Pussycat, where have you been? Been to the palace, see the queen. I thought about that cat. And he bothered me. He went to the palace to see the queen. His program was intact. But when he got back in an interrogation, he responded, I frightened a mouse under the chair. Now, isn't that interesting? Now, he went over the topography of Great Britain, the beautiful landscape, the mountains lifting their heads into the sky, the expanse of valley, the beauty of the lakes. And he got to the palace. The palace guard in precision and practice. Folk come from all over the world and watch them. And he passes by. He gets into the garden. He watches the beautiful flowers bedecked in all of their beauty, their uniqueness, their grandeur, their splendor. And the beautiful women in waiting. He marches up the marble stairs. He gets into the hallway. The tapestry from the east, the beautiful hanging chandelier. The queen sitting on the throne with a scepter in her hand, the crown jewel. In the presence of heritage and history. In the presence of pomp and power, demanding all that one would bring in perception and depth and sense of history. He passes all of that, and all he can report is that he frightened a mouse, and that was under the chair. But you know, I can forgive that cat, because he has no creativity, he has no mind, he really has no sense of sense. But he responded to that which his creatureliness longed for. And that was the hunger of his belly. Beauty, glory, splendor, grandeur, a sense of history, heritage, power. None of these things have meaning for him. So I excuse the cat. But the tragedy is that man, you and I, if we aren't careful, we'll find ourselves in the cat-like experience. For we can even expose ourselves to the beauty of God. And in the fellowship of God's people, we come to church, we expose ourselves to the sweet music, we listen to the sounds, but do we hear the meaning? We listen to the Holy Writ, and we say we know what we have heard, we have experienced what we believe. And in a real sense, when we leave and the words are no longer echoing in our ears, we leave the presence of God behind in the temple. But have we really heard? Have we seen? Do we really know? Habakkuk said, I will stand before God and I will hear. But let's listen to his responses. Would someone please turn Habakkuk, the first chapter, and look, start with the 12th verse and read through the 17th, if you will, for us, please. Anyone, would you stand and read with your outside voice? You going to do it for us? Thank you. Listen. Now, this is one who has gone to God. He's gotten God's attention. He has laid before God the awesome burden of his own existence and the troubles that he finds in the city. Now, read out loud.
Art thou? We will not die. Thou, O Lord, hast appointed them to judge, and thou, O Rock, hast established them to correct. Thine eyes are too pure to approve evil, and thou canst not look on wickedness with favor. Why dost thou look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why art thou silent when the wicked swallowed up those who are more righteous than they? Why hast thou made men like a fish of the sea, like creeping things without a ruler over them? Call thee and bring all of them up with a foot, drag them away with their nets, and gather them together in their fishing nets. Therefore they rejoice and are glad. Therefore they offer a sacrifice to their net, and burn incense to their fishing net. Because to these things their captive was, and their food is plentiful, will they therefore empty their net and continually slay nations without sparing?
Would you read through the sixth verse of the second chapter? This is part of the same, please.
I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. And how may I reply when I am reproved? Then the Lord answered me and said, record the vision and inscribe it on tablets, that the one who reads it may run. For the vision is yet for the appointed time. It hastens toward the goal and it will not fail. Though it tarries, wait for it. For it will certainly come, it will not delay. Behold, as for the proud one, his soul is not right within him, but the righteous will live by his faithfulness. Furthermore, wine betrays the haughty man so that he does not stay at home. He enlarges his appetite like Sheol, and he is like death, never satisfied. He also gathers to himself all nations and collects to himself all peoples. Understood?
Yes.
Will not all of these take up a taunt song against him, even mockery and insinuations against him, and say, woe to him who increases what is not his, for how long, and makes himself rich with loan?
Would someone please stand and read from the seventh through the chapter for us, if you will, please? Someone else? Anyone? All right. Miss Andrews, read with your outside voice, please.
By the murders you commit, you have shamed your name and fortified your life. The very stones in the walls of your home cry out against you, and the beams in the ceilings echo what you say. Woe to you who build cities with money gained from murdering and robbery. Has not the Lord decreed that godless nations' gains will turn to ashes in their hands? They work so hard, but all in vain. The time will come when all the earth is filled and the waters fill the sea with an awareness of the glory of the Lord. Woe to you for making your neighboring lands reel and stagger like drunkards beneath your load, and then gloating over their nakedness and shame. Soon your own glory will be replaced by shame. Drink down God's judgment on yourself, stagger and fall. You cut down the bars of Lebanon. Now you will be cut down. You terrify the wild animals to call your trap. Now terror will strike you because of all the murdering and violence you see everywhere. What profit was there in worshiping all your man-made idols? What a foolish lie they could tell. What fools you were to trust what you yourselves had made. Woe to those who command their lifeless moon idols to arise and save them. Call out to the speechless stone to tell them what to do. Can anything be for God? They are overlaid with gold and silver, but there is no breath at all inside. But the Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth be silent before him.
A man stands before God. He speaks for man. He lays before him the misery of people. Now, most of the other prophets find themselves standing before people, speaking in behalf of God, talking about laws and requirements. And then here is one who comes from the people and stands before God. But we keep forgetting, this one God is an eternal God. But we must be careful, because if we aren't, we will miss the universality of sin. We will also miss the kind of power that it has over people. And if we're not careful, we shall become a part of the same bag. Now, as you heard the reading, he is talking about the same things which are present in our societies today. But how often do we hear these things from our pulpits? How often do we discuss them in our meetings? Now, I want to commend the people from New York and from the areas. for even the kind of language that you found on this petition last evening. Because you see, we can become so overwhelmed with the so-called problems until nobody does anything. Everybody preaches about it. But it's always let somebody else do it. It's not my job. You see, let the preacher do it. The average revival. We send for a burning preacher. We send for an athlete to testify. We send to someone else to talk about what God has done in his life. And then we want the paid staff to save the world. Have you ever known a shepherd to give birth to a sheep? Have you? This is what we expect. We want the minister of education, the paid staff people, those who are actively participating in the so-called holy life of the church to save the world. But where are we? We are the sheep. And the things that are, and I hear people saying the Bible is irrelevant. Well, how relevant can you get? He has just talked about in this declaration, covetousness, cruelty, drunkenness, humiliation, idolatry, the things that people do to get that cash register filled, and yet they come and then they hit the cash register of their souls and they find that they're living in diminishing returns. But the elephant is so big, we say. But I found the best way to eat an elephant. It's not concentrated on the wholeness of the elephant. You eat it a bite at a time. And don't concentrate on what's left, because it'll discourage you. Just one bite at a time. One bite at a time. One bite at a time. One step at a time. And we say it's so dark. There's so many problems in our world. Cynicism in the federal government. Cruelty in the community. Law and order is a byword that has no meaning to us anymore. The racism in our world, the pollution in our world. Where are we going? Shall we become ascetics? Shall we become the Stoics? Shall we go to the cloister again? Where does the answer lie? As we noticed on yesterday, we said there are several things that happen. God does not always give answers. I was happy to hear the speaker the first night. That this Bible is not a little something that you can look at and say, now look, we have it now. We have accomplished everything. The answer is here. But the answer doesn't always lie in rhetoric. The answer sometimes lies in you, the action. You see, sometimes God says, all right, you're the answer. Now what are you going to do about it? And so by way of review, we come to this business of awareness, attitude, affirmation, action. That we keep saying to God, what are you going to do about it? But we learn that all the prophets speak to a particular thing within the context of the history where God has them. What are you going to do about it? Not them. But what are you going to do about it? The oppression of the poor. The shallow luxury of the rich. The affluent society, the shamelessness of our own ethics. The tasteless domestic ostentatiousness. The hollow religion, the vice, the crime. Where are Jehovah's Witnesses? With rhetoric? No. When God gets ready, he catches you in pursuit. And this is what he does for the prophets. Look at them. Awareness. What will awareness do for us? Stop permitting the success syndrome from imprisoning you. We sit down in our plans, and I discovered it on the college campuses, I discovered it with young people in the community. We sit down and we plan and we plan and we want to pre-program ourselves for success. We want to know where we are coming out at the end. Where's the faith? We want God to be a theological bell hopping, an ecclesiastical Santa Claus. Lord, I've gone to Sunday school in the morning. I got my ribbons. I've done my tithing. I've sung in the choir. I haven't missed but two rehearsals. Now, Lord, I want you to be a theological Santa Claus. Give me some presents. Be good to me. He treat me good like a good God should. Or a theological bellhop. Lord, I'm in trouble. Come pick up my bags. My road is rough. Smooth it out. My mom is sick. Perform a miracle. But you know what the real glory is? Don't demand God to perform a miracle, because he is a miracle working God. But the next time, request the privilege to be a part of the miracle. And man, that's glory. And this is what Dehadeshadan talks about in the midst of all the troubles. He was in Germany. He was in Rome. He was all over the world during the troubling days of the regime of fascism, where man would dare think, where man would dare be an individual, where man would dare live outside of himself in terms of the culture that imprisons him. And the man said, well, look, God has said something to me. And so he comes out of the beautiful church and he prays a prayer. And I didn't try to remember it, but it locks itself in my mind. And I think it came home to me in the open streets of Calcutta. I had just taught a class and I was talking about love. You know the pretty words? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I becomes a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. I begin talking about the dimensional levels of love. You know, the depth, the height, the breadth, the length. Love beareth all things, believeth all things, hopeth all things. Love never faileth. I've been talking about what the agape hides, self-empties, hide gives of itself. And then all of a sudden I found myself in the open streets of Calcutta looking at suffering in all of his agony. And all, even the stink of sores. And walked on the backside of certain areas and actually saw the Job experience repeated. And the Lazarus man repeated. And it seems as if I heard Jesus telling afresh the story of the rich man. I was dressed right. I was talking right. And after I had passed through a certain scene, I had to turn and go back to that scene. Because all of a sudden, it said to me, supposing Lazarus would have got a call through from hell to his brother, a long distance call from hell. It's long distance. Hello? Yes, this is Lazarus. I'd like to get a call, a person to person, to my brother, please. I'd like to talk with all of them. I think they're there about this time. Hello, Lazarus? Yes. Davies? Yes. Oh, hey, come here. This is Davies. Look, man, how is everything up there? Well, I'm sorry. I'm not up there. Oh, come on, man. What do you mean you're not up there? Aren't you? No, I'm not up there, man. I've just called you to give you a warning. Don't walk the path I've been walking. You know, look, you've got to be up there. You were chairman of the board of at the church. You were on the mission board. You were a philanthropist. You headed the Chamber of Commerce. There are several buildings in town with your name on it. What do you mean you're not up there? You started to drive every year, and the pastor leaned on you. We knew the budget would be successful because you led the drive every year. The every man for canvas. What do you mean you're not up there? Didn't you check everything? Yes, I checked everything before I left. I checked my bank account. I checked my church membership. I checked my role. I checked my culture. But I missed one thing. I didn't check my gate. And there was a man there. And he became a part of the landscape. And the only time I missed him is because the landscape was affected when he wasn't there. And this happened to me in the midst of suffering. And if we learn anything from the prophets, we learn that God meets us in the pursuit of life, and he drops us where we are. And in the midst of that, we can become witnesses in the context of the history of which we are a part. And in the midst of it, he doesn't always give answers. But he brings us into the sensitivity of awareness. In there, the answer may lie in us. And somehow, I was impressed with the young people on last evening, but I felt a little discouragement because they went as far as they should have gone, but they stopped short of where they should have pushed us. And it's when you made the observation that, well, maybe this will not help too much. How do you know? Don't ever tie God down to the expectancy of your own logic. It may not help. Let God have it. It may be just the push. It may be just the win. You may be the answer. Esther, the decree has already gone out. Haman has already erected the gallows. All your people shall be killed. And Esther becomes so concerned about her own life. And finally the word comes from Mordecai. You go into the king. But you know what the problem is. If I go unbidden, the possibility is that I may lose my life. That is the possibility. You have no power in political circles. But you have another kind of power. Go, Esther. It's not a big act. But your one act may be one scene in the drama of eternity. And you are nothing but a supporting cast member anyhow, but God wants to use your scene in the drama of eternity. Now, deliverance will come with or without you, but don't miss your glory. Because it just may be that you are part of the drama of eternity. It's just one scene, but God can't get rid of you. So, walk with awareness that you are part of the scene of eternity. And don't count it by its bigness. Don't look at it in a dramatic way. It just may be a walk-on part. But you walk on and do it and get the attention. I have a son in Juilliard. He's now in the Desert Song production that's touring the country. And they go back to Broadway. Now he just turned a tender age on the borderline of maturity. But we've always taught our children, there are people here who knew him when he was a child from Washington, D.C. And I've always taught our children to do whatever you are told to do in such a way, with such integrity, that God in heaven is a part of what you're doing. I have already endowed my life for your education. I've made preparation for my family and children. But if I die and everything I have is lost, and don't use this as an excuse to quit life. Bring integrity to whatever you do. Find a job. You're equipped for other things. But if they say, the only job we have, Samson, is sweeping the sidewalk, don't look at it as beneath, as nothing, as unimportant. Get that 24-inch broom. Go out on that open campus and sweep those sidewalks with a Samson integrity and with a concern that you can't become what you ought without it, and the whole university will fall apart if you don't sweep those sidewalks with an integrity. And sweep those sidewalks in such a way that when those who were there before you got there will walk the campus and will stop. So what's the matter? These sidewalks. What do you mean? Man, they were here when we got here. He said, I know that, but I've never seen them look like this before. Well, haven't you heard? Old Samson's sweeping these sidewalks now. One unimportant act in God's hand can be glory. You haven't lived long enough to judge what's successful. I was a boy. I visited my grandpeople all the time, and I remember I watched this great big 6'7" man, a giant of a man. He worked like a stevedore. He was my grandfather, my great grandfather. He worked stripped to the waist. And I watched him with those big bicep muscles like little giants were underneath, with water coming out of him as if waterfalls were built all over his body. He worked every day. He went out every day before the sun came up. And I watched that old man work, and I kept watching the fields, but I saw no evidences that would say to him, keep doing what you're doing. And one day I went to him. I said, Papa, I don't understand it. He said, what's your problem? I said, why are you working so? Why are you killing so? I don't see anything happening. He rubbed me on the head and he said, oh, son, he said, you'll learn. He said, you see, the planting is mine. The cultivation is mine. But the harvest belongs to another. But my loyalty to the planting and the cultivation will determine not the harvest, but the yield of the harvest. In your social club, there may be somebody with an agony at the depth of heart. And just one word from you to reach out and touch that person at the right level as a witness, as a prophet of God. But if you have a sense of awareness that has come to you through the agony of life, when you touch somebody else in agony and they know that you reach from agony, You can touch them with a meaning that only God can bring significance to. Don't ever underestimate it. You never know who's sitting next to you. You never know what their problems are. You never know who they are. And maybe one word. Our young adults were in a class in, at Shallow Church. I was a student at Howard University, and I was teaching this class, and I'm always trying to make the word live. Take it off the cold pages. Throw it out there in somebody's life, not on a blackboard, but make it live. And we were talking. I said that day, let's share ourselves. For James in the 5th chapter say, confess your faults one to another. Let's share ourselves. And here these young adults were talking about not their joys, not their success, but their problems. What they were going through, all of a sudden a young adult walked into the hallway, for the class in which we were then was near the street level. On the street level, rather, near the entrance. And this person heard voices and walked in. And after having walked in, he stood in the door and I said, sit down. No, he said, sit down. He sat. And the young adults kept talking. They kept talking about what life was putting them through and what was happening in their lives and how they were making it. The class ended. He left. We didn't get his name. In about 4 days, I got a 5-page letter. He was a young engineer. Despair, despondence, and distress had gripped him. The quicksand had imprisoned him. He was an engineer. He had his doctorate, but he had dreamed his dreams, but they had whitened into ash. He had had his hope, but the sun of his hope had gone down beyond the western hill. He had got on the plane of dreams. He had buckled in with the buckle of promise and had gone on the runway, but the fog of life had come low, and he never could get off the runway of life. And he was on his way to Calvert Bridge in Washington, the D.C. Calvert Bridge is a jumping off place. And he said among his things, thank you. But he got no answers. But he kept saying thank you. And he kept relating what some of the young adults had said. And he kept saying thank you. He kept telling what they had done and how they had gone through certain things. And he kept saying thank you. But what had we done for you? He said that he was on his way to the Calvert Bridge. And if these young adults who had not reached the height that he had reached could still walk in the valley, then somehow he feels he could walk a little longer. And so God walks in the midst of a people and he goes to church and he doesn't find any righteousness there. He listens to the priest and he doesn't hear any dynamic challenge there. He goes in Jerusalem, he sees the beauty of the temple and he doesn't find any beauty of soul there. And God says, I need somebody. I must find someone in agony to speak to agony. And finally he goes to a little country town in Tekoa. For the priest is so concerned with the sound of the cymbals. He's so concerned with the beauty of the temple. He's so concerned about the pocketbooks. Until he becomes a part of a vested interest. And he does not challenge the people. So God goes out of town to a little country town called Tekoa. And he finds a man, a herdsman, a prune of sycamore trees. And he walks with him in the darkness of that little country town and says, I want you to leave your own agony to go to the agony in the city and speak to my people. Call for righteousness. You think the inner city of America are the only places where you find problems? You think God is somewhere hiding? Well, in this awareness, let's discover that no civilization has a run on agony. No people can have all the trouble. You read, and it appears as if I got it off the front page of life. Listen to what the Lord is saying to his people. Stand up. As we stand, I want you to reach and grab someone next to you. Everybody. Don't stand alone. I want us to close our eyes And think of somebody in your life who has shared something with you. Someone who's struggling somewhere. Someone who's searching for a place in the sun, on what ground to stand. Someone who wants to give his life to Christ, but somehow has not heard that right word. Think of someone in your school, someone whom you passed by. You've called them by name, but they don't know your name. Someone to whom you've spoken in the intercourse of life, but someone whom you've never touched in the real sense. Think of someone whom you've heard about and you know they are in agony. And because of what God has done within your own agony, because he's walked in your soul and used us as a dark room in which he has brought his image, and there with boldness you've seen it as never before, and yet with this newfound power and joy, you have passed by other people. Think about those in your home. Sometimes there are those in our homes crying out to us. What about a business person? What about a professional? Do you know a teacher who has great mind, a teacher who has great respect, great heritage, but somehow has an empty soul in the agony of life, and you know you have an inroad on eternity, and you can stand as a witness? And just one word about a new power and a new source. Don't stand alone. Touch somebody. A witness is not only a word. A witness can be a life. A touch. But not just a touch of skin, but a touch of life, a merging of soul, the bringing together of minds. Just one look of concern without saying a word, but just sit by and do like the young lady did after class. Just stand among and weep. And don't say a word, just cry. Have you ever cried with anybody? Have you ever bitterly wept with somebody? Touch. Witness. With life. Not with words, with soul, with mind. Stand before each other as Habakkuk stood before God in behalf of the people. Now, in communication, just think of what you would want God to do for these people. These petitions that we are sending, ask that God would breathe on them and that his word in a fresh way would live. The one whom you're holding, do not look at them, but try to communicate with them in thought, in spirit. We've sat here for 3 days. Some of you have sat next to each other every day, in spirit, in mind. We stand before each other. Know that God is in our midst. Would you have your seat? Now, what are the lessons we learn in life? There are three among many. And then Micah will speak to it. Habakkuk has taught us three lessons, among other things. One, God is present in history. Two, God, Jesus Christ, is active in the affairs of men. Three, the Holy Ghost is operative in individual lives. If we learn anything else. Amos speaks of righteousness. Micah speaks of the true religion. Hosea, through the agony of his own parsonage experience, speaks through a love that man had never conceived before. Ezekiel talks about a personal God, and he stands in the midst of tragedy. Jeremiah was even denied the privilege of a family because of the agony through which God would permit him to walk. But in the midst of all of this, God is present in history. And it is his presence that enfolds us, that surrounds us, that brings us to the fullness of the fact that we too are entities of eternity, that we find that we can live a certain way. And how should that be? Once we realize that God is present in history and Jesus is active in the affairs of men and the Holy Ghost is operative in individual lives, then we present ourselves and like a prophet of God, we move soul unclaimed, outlook unclouded, life uncluttered, movement unconfined, streams of spiritual thoughts uncontaminated, emotions unconstrained, ethics uncomplicated, vision clear, stance sure. Where do you stand? New York, California, South Carolina, Georgia, Mississippi, where do you stand? What are the problems in your community? How has your church spoken to these problems? Not simply from proclamation, but in affirmation, in faith, in activity. God is present in history. How do you stand? Where do you stand? We ought to stand against a backdrop of divine reality, sustained with a divine ultimate. And that's what Capote talks about. Capote says he writes his last chapter first. And Johnny Carson asks, well, how do you go about writing your books? He said, I write them because I know how the book is going to end. I have a lot of characters in there, and whatever my characters get into, I've got to get them out. If they're in my last chapter, whatever I put them in, whatever I permit them to get into, I've got to get them out of it some kind of way because they're in my last chapter. God is present in history. Sometimes I don't know what's going on the present scene and the stage where I am, and sometimes I forget my lines, but I refuse to ad-lib. And a whole lot of folk come on the scene. They haven't read the drama of eternity. They're not a part of God's love and God's movement, and they can interfere with the scene. But I don't ad lib. I just stand there and wait. And all of a sudden, I see the Holy Ghost with the cue card from eternity, and I read my part. But if you don't know your part, don't leave the scene. Because this is how God meets us. For I know how the last chapter is going to end. God has already written it. But I haven't read it. So since I don't know my part, I know that God, the author of the drama of eternity, is present in history. And so, Micah speaks to our. Your sins are very great. Is there to be no end of getting rich by cheating? The homes of the wicked are full of ungodly treasures and lion scales. Shall I say good to all your merchants with their bags of false, deceitful weights? How could God be just while saying that? Your rich men are wealthy through extortion and violence. Your citizens are so used to lying that their tongues can't tell the truth. My God, did the man know about Watergate? I weep when I watch lives move downhill. I remember the time when Ms. Elizabeth Taylor first began having an escapade with Mr. Big Man. They said that every time they went to a town, they threw at them. Policemen ran them out of town. But all of a sudden, they began making $1 million a picture. And the same towns that ran them away met them at the city limit with the police people and took them down to the best hotels and gave them the best suites for nothing. And then Elizabeth Taylor said, I discovered that money has a strange aroma to overshadow the most pungent odor of immorality. get the bread and the threads. But all of a sudden, love does not abide. I may be the best mathematician in town and know how to handle my equation and transpose the negative and it becomes a positive on the other side. But if I don't have the relationship with God who is present in history in my context, then I can't transpose the negative of the agony of my soul. I may be the best philosopher in town, knowing how to handle corollaries and the axioms, but without Christ, I can't handle the agony of my daily experience in the context of my history. I may be a millionaire, be able to buy a town, but if love leaves the heart of the one who brings meaning to my existence and brings life to my daily living, and that love walks out of my home, all the millions I have, I can't go anywhere and buy an ounce of love to get that person back. It is only when I confront God in the presence of history. And so Micah speaks to our day in the witness of God and the universality of sin and the eternality of Christ. What shall I do for the sins of my soul? Shall I give 10,000 rams of oil? What shall I do for the sins of my soul? The Lord has shown thee, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require thee but to love mercy, do justly, and walk humbly with thy God? He's already shown you. You don't have to find the answer. The answer is there. And so God is present in history. But when we get in agony, don't say God is not with you. Use it as a witness. And you will discover that God is present in history. Jochebed, can you testify to that? Yes, I can witness to the fact that God is present in history. For when the decree came to kill all the babies of the people of God, there was a boy born in a cabin. No one knew his name. He wept. His sound became so loud, Jochebed had to take him out of the home. All the while Egypt was marching roughshod across the way, there was a baby crying in a valley somewhere, for God was present in that history. He became the deliverer of God's people. Jesus Christ is active in the affairs of men. While Herod was running loose, while Rome had all roads leading there, while the Hellenized world was controlling the mind of men, there was a scene on the backside of a motel, and a baby cried. Nobody paid any attention to it, but little did they know that God had slipped into history. And when you look down on that little baby, it was the first time man looked down on God. And then God says to the world, I have come to get involved in the affairs of men in a meaningful way. A little crying child housed the eternal. Jesus is active in the affairs of men. But you don't always know it in the context of the history where you are. That's why you have to entune your soul to the pulsating heartbeat of God, because the only way you know, the centuries got to speak to that hour. For he was so active in a meaningful way until his love could not be understood. It is as the doctor said last night, that surely such a man cannot live in our kind of a world, but all you have to do is watch him. But you can't judge it in the context of the history where you are. You got to trust it and let history speak to that hour. Because if you watch that 30-year-old man, everybody misunderstood him, and finally at 33, all that he touched seemingly brought him agony. But his life was the witness. He had 12 people following him. One called Thomas doubted him. One called Philip questioned him. Two called James and the brother began to be caught up with pride. One called Judas betrayed him. One called Peter denied him. Only John followed him all the way. But he just kept going with his witness. And finally, when he came to the affairs of his soul, he had to withdraw from people because it's dangerous to make a decision in a crowd. And the witness of his own life was where God had placed him alone. And when he came to find out what God wanted, he said to his friend, you stay here while I go yonder. For no man can tell you what your witness is.
Your mother cannot tell you what your witness is. Your pastor cannot tell you what your witness is. You must leave them here and go yonder. And yonder is an agonizing place. For they sat around the cross and shot dice for his cloak. They laughed, they jeered. But that one 33-year-old man with stakes in his hand stayed on the cross. And they cried, "Come down." But his witness was his presence on that cross in agony. And there in agony he declared, "I can't come down, because if I come down, you will never come up." You know what I've discovered? Some people need to curse me. I've discovered some folk need to hate me. I've discovered some folk can't even live without responding to me. Some folk don't know what to do with their lives in terms of the importance of what they think they are unless they stand on me. And so I must, in the witness of my own agony, ask God to give me enough grace for hurt that when they come and curse and stand and talk and announce conclusions which are not examined, I must remember the witness of agony and remember that God has a way about him. And with the grace of hurt, I can lift. But I never know how God is working. So I trust. The Lord has shown thee, O man, what is good. Well, in this activity and operative in individual lives, how does it work? You can be by yourself. Ezekiel, River Sheba, weeping, says, "I saw a valley of dry bones." But his witness was the aloneness of his life. And you can't get where you're going without agony. I call it spiritual metamorphosis, with the Holy Ghost active in your life, individual life. Spiritual metamorphosis. And you can't be the real kind of witness without it. Have you ever watched a caterpillar? Most people don't like it. It's a little ugly, hairy, but watch it. It has a spiritual message about the Holy Ghost being operative in individual lives and the becoming of life. It crawls. It's unsightly. Nobody likes it, but watch it. In a certain time of the season, you watch that caterpillar witnessing unto the creativity of God. It comes to a mulberry tree. It climbs that tree. I've watched one. The wind blows it down. It comes back and it finds that tree again. It starts climbing again. And somebody will take it and knock it down. It'll crawl around. It'll find that tree again. And then it climbs that tree. It has no hand, it has no mind, no creativity. But it gets in the center of a leaf and it secretes substances all over its body. And then it conjects itself and it pulls that leaf together and it wraps itself in a cocoon. And there in the aloneness and the abandonment, there in the loneliness and the ache, it stays there in a death-like darkness. And everybody passes by and it doesn't look at it because it's a nothing. It's a dryness, a drabness. It has no meaning or purpose, no tomorrow. But on the inside of that cocoon of aloneness and darkness, something is happening. And there's a certain time God stands on the balconies of heaven and whispers. And while the world passes by and doesn't pay any attention, it begins to shake on the leaf. And finally something begins to slip out of it, out of that aloneness and darkness and decay and death-like thing. It falls on the earth, but it doesn't crawl anymore. It's not ugly anymore because something operatively happened on the inside and the aloneness and abandonment. It spreads its wings and it splits the air. It flies above the earth because the ugliness of the caterpillar has turned into the beauty of a butterfly. When the Holy Ghost is operative in your life, it takes you from that which you call happiness. It takes you around that which you desire. But if the Holy Ghost is operative in your life as a witness of Christ, he puts you in the cocoon of your own becoming. And if you stay there long enough, you'll come and be able to fly above the agonies of yesterday and the conflicts of tomorrow. And you'll do justly among men with mercy. And you won't be proud about it. Because God has not only spoken to you, but he abides in you, and you become active in the affairs of men with Christ as a partner. Are you running with me, Jesus? It's a word that's alive. Live, and you'll never die. What did Tehadeshadan say? "Lord, so that we might triumph over the world with you, come to us, clothed in the glory of the world, as the mighty, as the radiant, as the risen. Leave the church house with the beautiful runners and the chandeliers and the sound and choirs, and to proclaiming preacher, leave the beauty of the cloister place. Go out where men are suffering and touch them where they hurt. There's your witness. Someone who has not yet come through, walk with them and weep with them. That's your witness. I close this one. A little girl came from a good family, but every time she turned around, she was going to the church. It was in Russia. Her father was a part of the government, and he didn't want to jeopardize his life, so he told her, stay out of that Christian church, I don't want you there. But somehow she would slip with her friend. She was a teenager, it's a true story. And all of a sudden, Christ came in her life. And she said, without the fellowship of the people of God, I have no life anyhow. So she kept going. Her father came home because he had got a note from someone above him, calling in him the next day. And he came with a bitter rage. And he began hitting on his daughter and said, you disobeyed me. I told you to leave those Christians alone. I told you to leave them alone. I told you. And he kept hitting and kept hitting. She kept crying. Daddy, look what you're doing. But he was so caught up in the threat of his own family and the blind concern until all of a sudden his wife caught his arm and his daughter lay there before him in her blood. With loving hands, he picked her up and took her upstairs and took the bloody dress off of her and lovingly bathed and kept begging, forgive me, daughter, forgive me, daughter, forgive me. It's for your own good. We can't live as Christians in this country. Daughter, forgive me. Finally, she opened her eyes and she said, goodbye, Daddy. Please, he said, don't talk like that. You've got to forgive me. And she turned to her mother and said, go get me the dress. Her mother said, what dress? She said, go get the dress. She said, oh, she's delirious. What is she talking about? So they remembered she had to go to a party. And they went to, she said, no, not that one. The dress. And then the father remembered. And he went and got the dress. And she took that bloody dress and put it to her lips and kissed it and put it on her breast and hugged it. She says, goodbye, Daddy. Now I will be able to tell him that I bled for him too. We got so many damnable things in our world. And Micah, Hosea, Zephaniah, Zechariah, Haggai, Malachi, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. And these who, within the context of their own history, will say to you and me, National and Southern Baptist, your church is not always ready. Your leaders are not always brave. You are not always convinced. And you may have to bleed. But this can be your witness, and it can become your testimony. Bleed with me. Any questions?